So that's one thing that came to my mind.
Right. Thank you very much. Brother Habib, but if we are talking about women as the flag bearers, as Brother Fidar was talking about, if we are looking at men, can somebody understand this guy is a Muslim and this one is a nun?
No, nowadays, I think it's going to be kind of hard because of the beard. Beard is something culturally accepted by many. I remember there was a time in the United States, even before that, my father used to tell me that in Lebanon as well, in Arab countries, that people used to remove their beards. And the person that had a beard would stand out. And even to a point in the airport, they would have problems with Christians because of the beard. Because Muslims were known to have beards.
Yes. Even the priests were supposed to be like the chiefs of, what do you call it, the Christian communities. They don't grow beards, right?
They remove it. There are, now it's kind of, you know, fading away. And then you look at, for example, even the dishdashe, the thing that I'm wearing right now, it's kind of fade. It's actually not something specialized to Muslims.
Right.
It's more like of an Arab culture thing.
Mm-hmm.
Going back to your question, Brother Muhammad Jawad, you said cultural things that kind of, you know, distinguishes us from other people.
Mm-hmm.
And the thing about that is that our religion is our culture. I think that there's this misconception out there that we should make difference between culture and Islam and our religion.
Mm-hmm.
I think that they're one. Our religion is our path of life. It's the way that we live. It's the way that we make our life choices.
Right.
For example, we have this book called Sunan al-Nabi. Have you read it before, brother?
I've heard of it.
It's by Allama al-Tabatabai. Mm-hmm. Very beautiful book. It combines the characteristics of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi, his actions, so we could follow him and make him as a role model.
Mm-hmm.
And if you look at it, you have many things. One of the best examples that I like to give is brushing teeth.
Mm-hmm.
Brushing your teeth is something that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi used to emphasize a lot, to a point where he said that Gabriel, the angel, used to order the Prophet to keep on brushing his teeth, to a point where he thought it was going to become an obligation on the Ummah, on the nation of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi.
Mm-hmm.
So it's very highly recommended to brush the teeth. Being humble, the humbleness is a characteristic between women and men, because we said about the woman, we said about the man. Now, characteristics also have something to do with our, you know, ideology and our descriptions.
Mm-hmm.
Humbleness is something that a lot of Muslims have, alhamdulillah, and it comes from worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and praying.
Mm-hmm, I see. Mm-hmm. Okay, thank you very much, Brother Habib. Let's take a break and we'll be back. Don't go away.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Back to Reality.
We are here talking about culture and what makes Muslim culture different from others' cultures, and some of the questions that I'm going to, in fact, put forth in this program. Brother Muzaffar, you talked about the, you know, hijab as being a kind of a symbol, a very important symbol in Muslim communities, right?
Mm-hmm.
And what other things can you remember of, like, men and women combined together, of course, mm-hmm. in the community? Because if you're looking at the women, as I also asked Brother Habib, well, it's not hard to understand this Muslima is a, well, or this woman is a Muslima or mm-hmm. not, right? But talking about men, let's say, does it have any special, like, feature that you can say that, like, looking at the appearances, that can lead you to the idea that we are dealing with a Muslim man?
I think, to an extent, men will kind of just go into society and they won't be differentiated very easily from other people, other non-Muslims. And as Brother Habib rightly raised the point, beards used to, I mean, we were doing it before it was trendy. I just want to point that out. We were keeping beards before
it was cool.
Exactly, yeah. Exactly. Right? So
now,
I think one of the things, though, that does suddenly make us stand aside is when the Salah time comes.
Mm-hmm.
When it's time for prayers, you'll notice there might be a businessman. He's discussing, he's having a meeting with other people. But then as soon as a particular time comes, or maybe it's during the lunch break, you'll notice that he leaves, and he goes to a corner of the room, or he goes to a certain place in the building and he prays.
Yes.
And this is really beautiful. And I've heard quite a few interesting stories from brothers who have prayed. There was one brother who I knew over here, actually. He was from the UK as well. And he was actually a fashion designer.
Mm-hmm.
So you can imagine the kind of environment that he was in. You know, there was, you know, that kind of environment in the West.
Yes.
You know, there's fashion, you know, immediately what comes to your mind? Mm-hmm. Those kinds of things.
Yes.
That's the environment that he was in. And yet, what he would do is when it came to the prayer times, he would go and pray. And it attracted people who were working around him to come and ask him questions. When they asked him questions, it allowed him to start discussing about Islam. So this is one thing that I feel the culture of salah,
yes,
the culture of prayers, it definitely makes us stand out.
Yeah, thank you very much. That's a very important thing that most you know, people would see as very much noticeable in all people who are Muslim, right? Mm-hmm. Brother Habib, what makes the Muslim culture united?
United, right?
Yes.
I was actually thinking about the opposite. What makes the Shia different from the other Shia?
Brings discord to the community.
The opposite. One of the best examples is the aqiq ring, or the takhattum bil yameen, which is wearing a ring on your right hand.
Okay.
That's one thing that makes the Shia different. Also, al-jahr bil basmala. Leave alone the alamatul mu'min, the signs of a believer, the one that's famous for the arba'een saying, ziyaratul arba'een, being one of the five signs of a believer. There are also different narrations about al-jahr bil basmala, which is to pretty much higher your voice when reciting the basmala during your prayers, even though it's a salatul dhuhr or asr where you have to do ikhfat or lower your voice.
Sunnis don't do this?
Yes, even more, when they want to find out if a person is thiqa or not in their hadith, or someone is trustworthy or not in narrations and reports, sometimes they state these signs that might give away that he is a rafidhi, that he is a Shia person. One of the examples is available in the first saying of Fadl al-Ilm in Al-Kafi, the righteousness of knowledge in the book Al-Kafi, authored by Al-Kulayni, radhiallahu ta'ala alayh. In the first saying, in the chain of narrators, one of the men is unknown, unknown to the Shias. Yet he is stated in the Sunni biographical books, they state that he used to do jahar in the basmala. That for that reason, we do not take his sayings. We do not accept his sayings.
He used to recite his bismillah loudly.
Loudly. As for the things that unite us, I would give them out, I think, before we go to a break, just to point them out real quick. Calligraphy. Calligraphy.
Calligraphy, yeah.
Manuscripts. Islamic art in general, actually.
Islamic art and manuscripts. And I want to emphasize on the manuscripts part very much.
Okay, let me stop you there, and I'll ask you after the break to elaborate on it, okay? Thank you very much. Just stay with us. Here talking about culture and all the things that come with the territory of the culture, especially we are talking about the Muslim culture with Brother Muzaffar and Brother Habib. Brother Habib, just before the break, you were talking about, in fact, the manuscripts as one of those things which is somehow stand out when you look at Muslim communities and Islamic cultures, right? Would you elaborate on that?
I would talk about experience, something that happened to me a couple of weeks back. I was in a group on one of the social media platforms, and there it's an open group where they send messages about manuscripts and they send pictures about manuscripts and what is stated in this. For example, they don't understand when what is written there, the text is unclear, so they ask the people in there. It has a lot of, you know, scholars and from different sects, and everyone acts with respect towards other because of knowledge.
Right.
Everyone respects the ideas of the others, everyone respects the heritage of the others, this heritage part. And all of a sudden, in the group, one person came and asked about something. It turned out that it made a conversation between me and him. It turned out to be someone from the Wahhabi ideology.
Mm-hmm. Takfiri Wahhabi ideology.
Or Salafi.
Yeah, you could say the Salafi ideology.
Yes.
And when we started talking, he saw my profile picture, and those who see my profile pictures know that I'm a Rafidi. And anyway, that he started kind of getting the ragged. Then it became more. There was a conversation between us, and from that, he started respecting us more.
Mm-hmm.
He said, "I didn't know that you guys were like this."
Mm-hmm.
So that's something that kind of, you know, united us. We started agreeing on things and disagreeing on things, and you know, it just opened up that, you know, before going into wars, before going into fights, let's come and sit down. And let's talk about knowledge. Let's see what's your heritage. Why are you right? Why am I wrong? And let the goal, not to say that I am better than you or I am smarter than you or we are better than you. No, let us reach the reality. Let us reach the true righteousness. And for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And let's see where it goes.
Uh-huh. Thank you very much, Brother Habib. And thank you very much, Brother Zafar. Joining us here in the studio, talking about culture. In the program Back to Reality on IRIB English Radio. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Of Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Poreza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Amin Alami, Kabul.
Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
Around the world with reporters.
Some major international humanitarian agencies are warning about the consequences of the economic crisis in Afghanistan due to widespread joblessness, poverty, and U.S. sanctions on the country. Either war or unemployment has forced Hamid and hundreds of other families to flee their homes and get to Kabul in search of a better life. But contrary to their expectations, they are living here in this camp in northern Kabul for the internally displaced. They are living dire conditions and deprived of basic services.
We left our village in Baghlan province after the escalation of clashes back in July. Now we are living here while we have no access to our basic needs, such as portable water, electricity, or healthcare services. Hundreds of people here are suffering from malnutrition as well.
Abdullah is another internally displaced man who also lives here with his family members. He says nor the Taliban, neither humanitarian aid agencies have so far met their needs. Therefore, he asks for implementation of a transparent supporting plan for people like himself and the rest of vulnerable Afghans who are suffering from hunger and malnutrition.
Humanitarian aid should be distributed among the neediest families like us, but so far, we have seen that most of those who are in charge of handing out humanitarian assistance are corrupt figures because they usually distribute the aid among their own relatives and friends.
Under such circumstances, the Taliban administration has also called on the international community and humanitarian aid agencies to resume their aid supplies to Afghanistan. This comes as some neighboring countries of Afghanistan, like Iran and Pakistan, have begun sending humanitarian aid to Kabul, a move that is widely welcomed by both,
the Taliban and ordinary Afghans, especially the internally displaced ones.
A rise in the number of internally displaced people has put pressure on Afghanistan. Moreover, Afghans are already denied access to their assets, as Washington has frozen them under the name of slapping sanctions on the Taliban. However, facts on the ground show that Washington's move has affected the lives of ordinary Afghans, especially internally displaced people, rather than affecting the Taliban. Sayed Amin Alemi, Kabul.
Russia has warned NATO against setting up military infrastructure in Ukraine. It comes after Belarusian President Alexander Lukashenko said the United States is creating military bases in Ukraine under the guise of establishing training centers. Lukashenko said he has discussed the issue with his Russian counterpart, Vladimir Putin, and they agreed to take action to counter the growing NATO activity.
It's actions that will provide for the strategic interests and security of our two allied states. The issue of potential expansion of NATO military infrastructure in Ukraine was numerously mentioned by President Putin, and President Putin said it was beyond the red line he had talked about repeatedly.
Moscow has time and again warned against NATO's expansion in Ukraine, saying it is a red line the West will regret crossing. Last week, Russia held large-scale joint military drills with Belarus. The maneuvers followed Ukraine's joint war games with the U.S. and other NATO member states. Tensions have been simmering between Moscow and Kiev since the ouster of Ukraine's elected president Viktor Yanukovych in a U.S.-backed revolt in 2014. The tensions further escalated after Crimea declared autonomy from Ukraine to reunite with the Russian Federation. The so-called revolution in Ukraine and Kiev's subsequent reach out to NATO could be part of a puzzle being pieced together by the United States and its allies to contain Russia militarily.
Yemen have condemned what the Iraqi government has described as an illegal meeting held in Iraq's semi-autonomous Kurdistan region. The meeting demanded Baghdad join the so-called Abraham Accords and normalize ties with Israel.
We believe in the rights of the Palestinian people to liberate their land, and therefore we will stand against any attempt to normalize relations with Israel. The recent illegal meeting in the Iraqi city of Erbil is completely rejected. It's a desperate attempt after the failure of the so-called deal of the century. Palestine will be liberated and Israelis will be expelled.
Iran's Prime Minister Abdulaziz bin Habtour slammed the meeting, saying it is an attempt to drag the free people of Iraq to normalize relations with the Israeli regime, adding those who have normalized ties with Israel are part of the Zionist project in the region.
The normalization meeting that was held in Erbil, Iraq, is an attempt to drag the Iraqi people into normalization with the Israeli enemy and for Iraq to become part of the Zionist project, as some Arab rulers did last year. But the conference failed and was rejected by all the free and resistance forces in Iraq because it is a betrayal of the Palestinian cause and the Islamic nation.
The so-called Abraham Accords is a U.S.-led Middle East initiative aimed at establishing diplomatic relations and full normalization between Arab countries and the Israeli regime. This agreement was signed by Bahrain, the United Arab Emirates, Morocco, and Sudan, and was welcomed by Israeli officials.
Yemenis have praised the Iraqi government's rejection of normalization of ties with Israel. They say the free people of the world will always support the Palestinian cause until the liberation of the occupied territories. Abdulatif Washali, Sana'a.
Prominent cleric Sheikh Ibrahim Zakzaki is the leader of the Islamic movement in Nigeria, known as the IMN. The top Muslim cleric and his supporters have been subject to a crackdown by Nigerian authorities over the past years. The most brutal attack took place in December 2015 in the northern city of Zaria, Kaduna State. The army opened fire on Zakzaki's supporters, killing hundreds, including three of his sons. the military accused the Sheikh's supporters of having tried to stop the passing convoy of the army chief to assassinate him. The IMN vehemently denied that accusation. During the crackdown, Sheikh Zakzaki and his wife suffered gunfire wounds. They were taken into custody under the pretext of protecting them from violence in Zaria. But they were later charged with culpable homicide, unlawful assembly, and disruption of public peace, among other things. A year later, the Abuja High Court ordered their release, but the Nigerian government defied the order. Sheikh Zakzaki and his wife remained in prison until July 28th this year, when they were released after a Kaduna High Court dismissed all charges against them. The IMN welcomed the ruling, saying it is a victory of perseverance in the face of extreme persecution. Kaduna state officials later acknowledged in a report that the military had acted disproportionately in connection with Sheikh Zakzaki and the Zaria massacre, and that the soldiers involved should be punished. No one has so far been prosecuted over the incident.
British government considering sending in army personnel in an effort to alleviate the fuel crisis that has seen back-to-back queues or empty forecourts across the UK over the past days. Drivers across the capital especially have been involved in a desperate game of trying to beat their neighbour to a petrol station that was still lucky enough to have some fuel left.
I basically just ran out of fuel, and but I've been trying several of them, and then everyone just been shutting down. So it's quite bad, really, you know. I mean, I never thought, you know, I mean, we're going to run out of fuel. I thought maybe one day we're going to run out of food, but not of fuel.
This morning, we are supposed to have a delivery, because due to shortage of drivers, we couldn't get a delivery. It has been postponed till tonight now. To be honest with you, since the Brexit, this thing has happened, like, you know. A lot of drivers have gone back home, like, and hence, there is a sort of shortage in the haulage industry.
It's empty forecourts like these that will no doubt be causing political anxiety for the government. But none will be more stressed than the British consumer, who might be wondering where might they get the next full tank in order to make it to school, to make it to work, to make it through the day.
The Transport Secretary, Grant Shapps, is keen to describe this not as a crisis exacerbated by Brexit, but one manufactured by the haulier industry, who says they need over 100,000 extra drivers to meet current need. There's also been a degree of blame placed at the feet of the consumers for panic buying and driving up demand unnecessarily.
There's no shortage of the fuel within the country, so the most important thing is actually that if people carry on as they normally would and fill up their cars when they normally would, then you won't have queues and you won't have shortages at the pump either.
Prime Minister Boris Johnson has already announced a three-month visa scheme to tempt experienced EU HGV drivers back to the UK to assist until Christmas, and the role the army could play is also being explored.
We are bringing MOD trainers in to accelerate some of the HGV training. To clear a backlog of people who want to carry out those tests, so there's definitely a role there for the MOD.
In the meantime, consumers want to guarantee that they are not left stranded. And if that means driving miles in search of the precious fuel, it's a journey they're willing to make. Amina Taylor, London.
A latest study by the National Farmers Association called Diretti has found that difficulties in trade with the UK could put 3.6 billion euros worth of Made in Italy agri-food exports at risk. Italy's agri-food exports into the UK have already decreased by over 2% since Prime Minister Boris Johnson signed a Brexit trade deal with the EU back in December. Experts say the drop is a direct consequence of Brexit.
From January 1st, Brexit has introduced more bureaucracy, more tax, and a completely new and complex regulatory environment, which have greatly affected the trade volume between the UK and the EU. It must be said that our agri-food products have suffered a drop in trading revenue in Britain only.
The UK ranks fourth among Italy's food and beverage trading partners after Germany, France, and the US. pasta, tomato derivatives, cheese and dairy products are the main Italian export items to the UK.
Among other Italian products exported to Britain are transport, clothing, machinery and appliances, and metals. Trade volume between the two countries stood at about 35 billion euros in 2020, but due to red tape and no tariffs, many are concerned it might drop significantly in the coming months.
We knew full well that Brexit would have had serious consequences. Having said that, Italy's production system is strong. Our high-quality agri-food products are in great demand.
Coldiretti has also expressed concern over the decision by Downing Street to move away from European food standards. This way, Britain risks being flooded with cheaply produced or counterfeit food and drinks. Max Civili, Rome.
As Afghans witness their most difficult days amid the collapse of government and newly settlement of Taliban's emirate, the Islamic Republic of Iran delivers its third round of medical and food aids to Afghanistan. This Iranian plane carrying humanitarian aid arrived at Kabul airport on Saturday, containing several tons of rice and other basic food products.
The plane that you see here has brought Iranian aids containing 15 tons of food products. We are here to sort out the aid supplies. We thank neighboring countries that help us in this critical situation and stand by our side after the withdrawal of the U.S. forces.
Due to bazaar shortage and increasing prices of food and medical goods, Afghans in major cities and villages demand humanitarian aids. Furthermore, they're concerned about their assets being frozen by the U.S.
We are in a critical situation. Public assets, including our salaries, have been blocked and most of us have lost our jobs. We demand neighboring countries to provide us with humanitarian aid.
Afghanistan's economy, which depends on foreign aid, suffered a big loss in the recent change of government. The people of Afghanistan look forward to receiving international aid, calling for an end to sanctions on Afghanistan as soon as possible. They believe that blocking the assets of Afghans by U.S. government puts the people under pressure rather than the Taliban. The United Nations has warned of a looming food crisis in Afghanistan. The UN has also said that its food stocks in the country could run out by the end of September, further pushing millions of Afghans to the brink of starvation. Rahmatullah Baghban, Kabul.
A number of Palestinians have been killed by Israeli soldiers during military raids into different areas in Jenin and northwest of Al-Quds. Three Palestinians were killed near the towns of Beit Anan and Biddu northwest of Al-Quds. The Israeli military said its forces had been tracking a Hamas movement cell for several days and had conducted a wave of operations against the movement across the West Bank and killed Ahmad Zahran, Mahmoud Ahmedan, and Zakaria Badwan, all from Biddu town.
We were shocked by the martyrdom of a number of our sons. We say their blood will pave the way for the Palestinians to go ahead with their fight against the occupation. This is only one part of the Zionist violation against our people.
In the village of Burqin, southwest of Jenin, 16-year-old Yusuf Sabah was killed during the clashes and his body was confiscated by the Israeli forces. 22-year-old Osama Subah was another Palestinian from Burqin killed by Israeli forces. He succumbed to his injuries in a hospital in the city. Palestinian Islamic Jihad later endorsed him as a group member and threatened that black days await Israel in the West Bank and its crimes will only intensify the movement's resistance and unity. Thousands took part in his funeral procession. His wedding was planned for next month, his father told us.
We received the news with utter shock and immense sadness, but no objection. It's Allah's will. Osama's wedding was supposed to be next month, but he was chosen to be martyred.
Two Israeli soldiers were seriously injured during the clashes that broke out between Palestinians and Israeli forces. Israeli Prime Minister Naftali Bennett issued a statement backing the military's operation. Palestinians say Israel uses lethal force to stem anti-regime resistance in the occupied territories, but they say Tel Aviv will fail to intimidate them into giving up their struggle. Muna Kandil, Occupy Jamallah.
September 26 marks the International Day of Solidarity with Palestinian Journalists, initially declared by the International Federation of Journalists in 1996. To this end, Palestinians held a sit-in rally in front of the house of the journalist Youssef Abu Hussein, who was killed by Israeli airstrikes during the last escalation in the Gaza Strip.
Youssef has been targeted inside his home. Israeli regime intends to target journalists in an attempt to hide the truth of this inhuman regime from being delivered to the world. This is totally against international law to target civilians.
There are 24 Palestinian journalists inside Israeli jails, including a female journalist. There are also a huge number of journalists that were injured and others killed while doing their work.
Palestinian journalists and media outlets have always been a direct target of the Israeli regime. Hundreds of journalists have been killed or injured while covering the Israeli crimes in Gaza.
This is a stand to express our support and loyalty to our colleagues who have been killed or arrested by the Israeli regime for only covering the truth. This event is held to highlight that we won't allow the international community to ignore the Israeli crimes committed against journalists. During the last escalation, we lost Youssef. 35 media institutions were bombed and more than 12 journalists were injured.
Palestinians called on the international media organizations to show solidarity with Palestinian journalists and take steps to provide them with security.
During the recent escalation of unrest in Gaza, the Israeli regime has intentionally targeted Palestinian journalists and destroyed several media offices in a bid to block the truth. Palestinians here call on the international community to provide protection and security for journalists and hold Israel accountable for committing atrocities against them. Ruba Shabit, Gaza.
This is the second time that the aircraft that belongs to Iran's Mahan Airlines lands here in Kabul International Airport since the beginning of September to deliver tons of humanitarian aids to war-weary Afghans who are experiencing difficult days due to poverty and joblessness.
This is the second time that we have brought some food for the Afghan people. Before the previous time, it was about 25 pounds. 20 tons of food and 5 tons of medicine. This time it is all food.
The flow of humanitarian aid by Iran to Afghanistan is welcomed by all in Afghanistan, saying their country needs more assistance to save the lives of millions of ordinary people who are at risk of hunger and malnutrition. They also believe there must be a transparent process to distribute the aids to most needy ones.
Given that poverty and joblessness are on the rise in Afghanistan, I think it would be better for donors to first provide food and then pay serious attention to the healthcare sector.
We have been receiving international aid since 2001 during the rule of Karzai and Ghani over Afghanistan, but all to no avail, because poverty is still bothering our people. So my suggestion is that these aids must be distributed first among the most vulnerable, poor and jobless people.
Iran has pledged to continue its support to Afghanistan and its people in different economic, humanitarian, political and security fields. This comes as Taliban takeover in mid-August suddenly changed the situation in Afghanistan, and of course, it also brought some major changes in the policies of some Western states, mainly the U.S. toward Afghanistan, such as freezing Afghanistan's assets. The freeze of Afghanistan's reserves by the U.S. is labeled as an illegal move by Washington against ordinary people. That is why Afghans widely condemn the move and ask why ordinary Afghans should pay the price of Washington's defeat in Afghanistan. However, Afghans look to supportive stances and moves of some neighboring countries like Iran as an example of honesty and true cooperation with Afghans. Sayed Amin Alemi, Kabul.
Thousands of people took to the streets in Damascus to mark Arba'in, the 40th day after the martyrdom of Imam Hussein. Mourners from Syria, Iran, Iraq, and Bahrain walked their way from different parts of Damascus to Sayyida Zainab Shrine, the sister of Imam Hussein, to mark the occasion.
We came walking from Sayyida Ruqayya Shrine to Sayyida Zainab. We don't care about terrorism or takfirism. We will every year mark this day and renew devotion to Imam Hussein and Sayyida Zainab. We learn patience and faith, courage and sacrifice from them.
Whatever we do, it's nothing compared to the sacrifices of Imam Hussein. We came on foot from our homes to express condolences to Sayyida Zainab on her brother's martyrdom.
Wearing black clothes, visitors flocked demonstrating the events that took place on the day Imam Hussein was killed by the tyrant of his time, Yazid. They chanted slogans expressing condolences and love to the Imam, as well as devotion to remain adherent to the principles of Imam Hussein, who sacrificed his life to confront injustice, tyranny, and oppression.
Our message to all those who love Imam Hussein is that the Waqf captives will remain alive in our memory. We are representing today what happened on Ashura to revive the events that happened that day.
The significance of commemorating Arba'in at Sayyida Zainab Shrine is the fact that she was a symbol of resistance after her brother's martyrdom in the face of enemies. The shrine was also a target of the oppressors of our time, the US-backed terrorists. The sacrifices of resistance fighters, however, kept it secured.
Syrian Muslims have never failed to mark Arba'in in holy shrines, even at such critical times as the coronavirus pandemic. Their attendance here is a message of adherence to resistance against injustice at all times and a reiteration of their commitment to the path of Imam Hussein. Hamad Ali from Sayyida Zainab, Damascus Countryside.
Iranian Radio. Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en. Thank you.
the limelight. The withdrawal from Afghanistan, evacuation of Kabul, was a logistical success but a strategic failure, the chairman of the Joint Chiefs of Staff has told the U.S. Senate. Top American General Mark Milley gave the stark assessment at an extraordinary hearing of the U.S. Senate Armed Services Committee to examine the U.S. departure from Afghanistan, which also became a post-mortem on the 20-year war that preceded it. The article you're about to hear has been written by The Guardian columnist Julian Borger. The piece is titled, U.S.-Afghanistan Withdrawal, a Logistical Success but Strategic Failure, Milley says. The withdrawal from Afghanistan and evacuation of Kabul was a logistical success but a strategic failure, the chairman of the Joint Chiefs of Staff, General Mark Milley, has told the U.S. Senate. Top U.S. General Mark Milley gave the stark assessment at an extraordinary hearing of the U.S. Senate Armed Services Committee to examine the U.S. departure from Afghanistan, which also became a post-mortem on the 20-year war that preceded it. General Mark Milley appeared alongside the U.S. Defense Secretary Lloyd Austin and the head of the U.S. Central Command, General Kenneth Frank McKenzie, in the most intense heated cross-examination of the country's military leadership in more than a decade. At one point, General Milley was obliged to defend his loyalty to the country in the face of allegations of insubordination in the last week of Donald Trump's administration and to explain why he had not resigned in the course of the chaotic Afghan pullout. It is obvious that the war in Afghanistan did not end on the terms that we wanted, General Milley said, noting the Taliban is now in power in Kabul. It was a long and very difficult day in Congress for the Biden administration, which has been trying to move past the reputational damage caused by the sudden fall of Kabul last month and subsequent scramble to evacuate Americans and allies, which left tens of thousands of vulnerable Afghans behind in Kabul. General Mark Milley, U.S. Defense Secretary Lloyd Austin, and General McKenzie all confirmed that when the Biden administration was considering its policy on Afghanistan in its first few months in office, they had believed a small U.S. force of about 2,500 soldiers should remain in Afghanistan. None could explain President Biden's claim in an interview last month that he had not received any such advice. No one said that to me that I can recall, President Biden told ABC News on 19th of August. General Mark Milley adamantly rejected a suggestion by Republican Senator Tom Cotton that he should resign because that advice was rejected by President Biden. It would be an incredible act of political defiance for a commissioned officer to just resign because my advice is not taken, he said, staring straight at Senator Cotton. This country doesn't want generals figuring out what orders we're going to accept and do and which orders we're not going to accept. That's not our job. In his 19th of August interview, President Biden had said that U.S. forces would stay until all American citizens had been evacuated from Kabul. But when the last soldier left on a flight on 30th of August, there were still believed to be more than 100 Americans, most if not all dual nationals, who delayed their decision to leave Afghanistan until it was too late. General Milley said it was the advice of the military leadership to stick to the end of August deadline to complete the departure, which the Taliban had accepted. If the U.S. had stayed on into September to try to evacuate more people, he said, we would have been at war with the Taliban again, requiring an extra 20,000 troops to clear Kabul of Taliban fighters and retake the Bagram airbase near the capital, which the United States had abandoned in July. General Milley also had to defend himself against charges that he deliberately sought to undermine Donald Trump's authority as commander-in-chief out of fear that the former president would launch a foreign war as a diversion to distract attention from his election loss in November of 2020. My loyalty to this nation, its people, and the Constitution hasn't changed and will never change, General Milley told the Senate Armed Services Committee on Tuesday, 28th of September. As long as I have a breath to give, my loyalty is absolute. General Milley was facing hostile Republicans, some of whom have demanded his resignation following revelations that he spoke twice to his Chinese counterpart, reassuring him that the United States would not launch a surprise attack on China. The revelations are contained in a new book, Peril, by the Washington Post journalists Bob Woodward and Robert Costa. According to the book, General Milley also ordered officers assigned to the Pentagon War Room to let him know if Donald Trump ordered a nuclear launch, despite the fact that the chairman of the Joint Chiefs of Staff is not in the chain of command. The general said his two calls with his Chinese army chief followed intelligence suggesting that China was fearful of an attack and were intended to diffuse tensions. I'm certain President Trump did not intend to attack the Chinese, General Milley said, adding he had been directed by the Defense Secretary to convey that message to the Chinese. My task at that time was to de-escalate, he said. My message again was consistent. Stay calm, steady, and de-escalate. We're not going to attack you. He said the calls were closely coordinated with the Defense Secretary at the time and other senior officials in the Trump administration, and that several senior Pentagon officials sat in on the phone calls. On the question of his actions on nuclear launch procedures, General Milley said he had a responsibility to insert himself into those procedures in order to be able to perform his role to advise the president properly. By law, I am not in the chain of command, and I know that, he said. However, by presidential directive and Defense Department instruction, I'm in the chain of communication to fulfill my legal statutory role as the president's primary military advisor.
Good morning, good afternoon, good evening, wherever you are and wherever you are listening to us.
The keys of life.
I saw Jawadi talks about the various keys of life and has brought about this book to be a companion for the very famous Mafatil Jiran, where one is a tool or the keys for paradise, and this book, of course, are the keys of life.
The Keys of Life, a program designed to tell you that what Islam gives you will help get you home with joy and faithfulness. So, well, listen to
The Keys of Life.
The world is a very, very big house, many people living in many rooms. We must open all the doors up, we must unlock them all today.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين. My name is Sheikh Zaid Al Salami. A few years ago, I started the course of wanting to commentate on a very important book that I believe is something that would be useful for everyone who reads it. And that is the book Mafatih al-Hayat, written by Ayatollah al-Uzma al-Sheikh Jawadi Amuli. We're up to part 3 in Mafatih al-Hayat, and this is also an interesting section in the book, and it's related to how we as people deal with the Islamic system. And what Ayatollah Jawadi Amali means by the Islamic system is that there are different sections of the Islamic kind of way of life, from moving from your personal individual way, which was part one, to your interaction and dealing with other fellow human beings, which was part two, and now in part three it's dealing with the Islamic system. And the Islamic system is divided into four sections here in part three. Chapter one is the political system of Islam. Chapter two is the social system of Islam. And chapter three is the society kind of system of Islam, which is to do with the producing of a society. And part four is the economic system of Islam. And of course, without doubt, we know that each one of them are important for us to look into, especially with the topic of the political system of Islam. I think the fundamental question that we genuinely need to ask is, seeing that we believe that Islam as a religion is a complete religion, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala conveyed the most perfect religion to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alihi, and therefore it is impossible for us to believe that even though the system of Islam is complete, but yet a chunk of our social life has been left out. And that is how we are governed, or how we govern. And in both ways, we need to understand what is the Islamic perspective of this. How are we governed? How do we govern? Is it a system of anarchy where whoever comes to rule, they become the ruler and there's nothing that can be said about that? And the reason why I give this example is because there are certain Muslims who do believe that if someone is ruling over you, whether they are salih or talih, whether they are righteous or corrupt, then you need to follow them. And they base that on the verse in the Holy Quran, أَطِيعُ اللَّهَ وَأَطِيعُ الرَّسُولَ وَأُولِي الْأَمْرِ مِنْكُمْ وُلَاتُ الْأَمْرِ. Those who have been vested in power, as long as they are there ruling, then there is nothing for you to do other than for you to follow them and be their loyal citizens.
Ayatollah Jawadi Amali, the author of the book Mafatihul Hayat, The Keys of Life. This book, Mafatih, ought to be in two volumes. One volume, the present volume, Mafatihul Janan, is on the level of the lofty rewards for praying, fasting, etc. But the book lacks its second volume, which ought to be on subjects like the lofty rewards for planting a tree. Imam has mentioned both of these subjects. The very Imam, who has stressed out the reward for praying, has also highlighted the reward for planting a tree. There are generous amounts of reward for protecting the environment. When growing wheat, take some in your hand and say these prayers. These are what the very Imam has mentioned. We lack this second volume in Islamic world.
That's even why, ironically, you can also see that in some places it's even haram. They even issue a fatwa of the prohibition of you expressing any kind of opposition, let alone wanting to demonstrate or anything else like that. So we need to ask, do we have a system in Islam or is it anarchy? If we do have a system, what kind of system is it? Is it based on khilafah? If it is based on khilafah, what kind of khilafah is it based on? Is it something close to the khilafah of the first khalifa, which was based on the saqifah of Bani Sa'ida? Is it based on the second form of khilafah, which was appointed by the first khilafah? Or is it based on a six-person council, which was the third khilafah? Is it based on nepotism? Is it based on keeping it in, for example, the family like Bani Umayyah? Is it some kind of rulership like Bani Abbas? Is it something similar to the Uthmani dynasty or the Fatimid dynasty? What kind of khilafah is it? Is it like in today's world? Is it liberal? Is it democratic? Is it theocratic? Is it a monarchy? There needs to, is it shura based? Is it wilayatul faqih? There needs to be some kind of way of us tackling this issue in a sensible manner where we have satisfying answers beyond any kind of biasness towards kind of ideology or something like that. We need to find the very basis of what it is that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wanted for us. Did he leave the ummah to fend for themselves, where there is no political system in Islam and Islam is against politics? We need to have some kind of understanding in that way. And this is exactly why when we do sit down and ponder on this topic, we can understand that governing the Muslim Ummah and ruling over people is one of the Islamic necessities, because that is when Islam will be implemented in its whole entirety. This is when you will be able to find a way of living under a utopian kind of society, especially in the Shia madhab, in the Shia school of thought. The political dimension of Islam is very vibrant, and you can see it within the ideological process of the concept of imamah. Walhamdulillahi rabbil alameen, wa salatu wa salamu ala sayyidina Muhammad wa alihi tahirin.
Driving past, walking fast to the field of dreams, hear the children's cries.
There was the Keys of Life by Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran, IRIB English Radio.
Every corner represents a different image in my mind, a momentary emotion, space spent in time. Memories fade like a dusty window pane, and you can't see your past no more. The only thing that remains is that feeling of warmth in your heart that will always be there, be there.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.